Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. This is my fourth try at the book of Acts, and my last. Next week, Lord willing, the pastor will give a survey, start a survey of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We're not exactly taking the books in order, but it seemed to fit in for scheduling reasons. So this will be my last part of the survey of the book of Acts and our New Testament survey. And there was a good bit left over from last week. We'll do our best to finish it all this week. But last week we were talking about the gathering in of the Gentiles into the kingdom and the significance of that in redemptive history, how difficult it was for the Christians from a Jewish background to understand and accept the Gentiles being gathered in. And we'll see a further discussion of that in Acts chapter 15. But let me remind you that the point is not whether Gentiles could become believers. That had happened in past history, even in the Old Testament history. But the question was, if a Gentile were to become a believer in Jesus Christ, did he first have to become a Jew? And that meant for males, circumcision. And as we'll see from the passage in Acts, it meant really entering into the whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament. Was that necessary for a Gentile to become a Christian? Or could they be saved apart from circumcision and apart from the ceremonial system of the Old Testament law? That was really the issue. And as I stressed last week, so I won't stress again, it's hard for us to realize how significant an issue it was. But we should realize it. We should appreciate the fact that God has gathered us in as Gentiles in large numbers, that Christianity is not just some sect of Judaism, but that in Christ all things are made new and the ceremonial system is done away with. Now, that issue, which, as I said, was already addressed and to some extent settled in earlier chapters in Acts, with Peter's preaching to Cornelius and the baptism of him and his household, comes up again in Acts 15. And just to get the context, let's start reading in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, I didn't give the context very well, perhaps. When it says in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea, where they came down to was where Paul and Barnabas were, and that's in Antioch. If you look at the end of chapter 14, after the first missionary journey, they had returned to Antioch. And this was the place where the controversy first arose, not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. And certain men had said to a church which had not only Gentile believers in their midst, but also had encouraged the conversion of the Gentiles by sending out Paul and Barnabas. To that church they said that unless Gentiles were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. So that's the context of this chapter, of this meeting, which is usually referred to as the council or conference in Jerusalem or at Jerusalem. And that issue is, of course, a central one for the spread of the gospel. What is necessary for the ingathering of the Gentiles? Now, the rest of a good bit of the rest of chapter 15, from verses 6 through 29 or so, has to deal with the resolution of this question. And it comes in the form of what we would call a debate, or the word dispute is used in verse 7. What's given at fuller length is two speeches, first by Peter Peter, starting in verse 7, recounts what had happened with him, what we studied last week with the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit there. And Peter had already told them the story, so he simply reminds them of what had happened and argues that should be the paradigm for the gathering in of the Gentiles, that it would be unnecessary for them to be circumcised. The conclusion of his speech is in verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And then follows a recounting by Barnabas and Paul of the miracles and wonders that God had done by them in the Gentiles. And that, again, that's a confirmation of the work that God is doing, even as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was a confirmation when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household. And then it seems that the summary of the argument is by James. Now, this, of course, is not James the Apostle. Acts has already told him of his martyrdom. This is James, the brother of Jesus, apparently, referred to in the book of Galatians in that way. And the author, presumably also of the book of James in the New Testament. But James then fills in the Old Testament background. And let me read that starting in verse 13. "After they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" Now there he's quoting from the book of Amos. And what he is saying is that this transformation was predicted in the Old Testament. Now that's a fairly brief statement, but if you think back to what Stephen's argument was before the council, he made a similar argument that the ceremonial system was a temporary system pointing forward to a greater reality in the Messiah. And that's the argument that James is giving here. I actually didn't finish it. Verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now that's the, as I said, the conclusion of the discussion. Both Peter and James argue that the Gentiles should not be circumcised, that circumcision is not a requirement for entering into full salvation in Christ, both on the basis of what God had revealed more immediately in redemptive history through Peter and through the works among the Gentiles, but also through the prophecy of the Old Testament. Now that conclusion then is worked out by writing a letter to confirm their decision. And the words of the letter given verse 23, they actually sent men with the letter, but here's the content, starting at verse 23. "They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Now, then the conclusion of this is a letter to the Gentile believers, first of all confirming what the council had declared. That is, those of the circumcision party were wrong. They were not under that burden. They did not need to listen to what they said. And that statement in verse 28 is interesting, maybe a little confusing. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." You know, we might say, well, if it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, why? What does it matter what it seems like to us? But the point is that they are conscious of being led by the Holy Spirit in their decisions. That's the point. The Holy Spirit has guided them, they believe, in making this decision. Now, they didn't simply say the circumcision party was wrong, but they were also sensitive to what I guess we might call the pastoral situation. Here you would have churches in the places where Paul had been, for example, in Asia Minor, where there were Gentiles who had come from a pagan background, and there were Jews who were still sensitive to the requirements of the ceremonial law. Now, how are they going to sit down at fellowship dinner together? You know, they bring in their crock pots, and some of their meat had been offered to idols, but it was cheap in the marketplace, and they bought it. There are various circumstances. Okay, I know they didn't have crock pots. Just trying to see if you all are out there. Okay, there were various circumstances where if they were really to fellowship brother with brother, then there would be differences due to their backgrounds. And that's the point of the restrictions in verse 29. The church, I think, is for the large part understood historically that some of these are temporary. They are temporary to meet the need of the circumstance of those with a Jewish background and conscious of the ceremonial system, and those who were not of a Jewish background and not so conscious. And I think that's the point of, in verse, if you could go back to verse 21, the point of saying Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city. There was a continuing witness to that ceremonial system. And so to some extent they were asking the Gentiles to be considerate of those to whom, among whom they lived in the church. So that's a summary of the Council of Jerusalem, and relatively brief. And then notice the response in verse 30. So when they, these were the men who were sent to deliver this letter, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now that's and then verse 32 also. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So there's the result of the council, and that is encouragement for the believers. And you can understand it would be encouragement just to have the controversy settled, but also encouragement that the Gentiles would know they had no further burden on them placed by the council. Now, as I said, this is a confirmation of what we've seen before, so in a sense it's nothing new, but it is a declaration which is authoritative for the other churches. And it's not only the church in Antioch. If you skip down to verse 4 of chapter 16, this is getting ahead a little bit, but in the second missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas, it turns out, go around with them, and Timothy joins them also, one of the things they did was deliver the contents of this letter. Verse 4 of Acts 16. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So this was understood to be something not only for the situation in Antioch, but to be binding on all of the churches, in this case in Asia Minor, where Paul had ministered before. Now this declaration of the grace of God in gathering in the Gentiles is then significant for the rest of the history of the church, in that it settles once and for all this issue of the relationship of the New Testament believer to the Old Testament ceremonial law. But there is another conclusion or set of conclusions that we can also draw from this chapter that I want to mention. I'll try to be brief here. But not only is this significant for redemptive history in terms of the declaration that's made, but it also shows in general how controversy should be settled. In case you hadn't noticed, there are still controversies that arise in the church. There are still people who say something and the other people don't like what they say, and there's a disagreement. And the question is, does the Bible give us any guidance on how issues like that, I don't like that word, how controversies like that should be resolved? Issues is an overused word. But anyway, the answer, I think, as I tried to argue at the beginning of our survey of the book of Acts, is that Christ, through the apostles, did see for the superintendence of the church, did make provision, I should say, and part of that provision was by the examples of the the church in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments, the texts that are given. So I want to draw some of those principles out of the book of Acts. In a sense, it's secondary because the main point is to show us about this development in redemptive history. But I tried to make the case before that this information is also here for us to understand. And so, first of all, what happens when controversies arise, or what should happen? Well, what should happen is that instead of the church splitting or just fighting with each other, there should be some reasoned resolution of the situation. Now, this resolution here took place by means of appeal. That is, they appealed to the larger church for help in resolving this disagreement. This is not something new. I put up some Old Testament references. 2 Chronicles 19 is particularly interesting in the sense that in the Old Testament system, there was also a system of appeals. Interestingly enough, the High Court of Appeals was in Jerusalem in the Old Testament too. It's not very surprising. So in that sense, this is similar to what you can see, and we discussed that a little bit in our Old Testament survey also. So they did not act as individual churches. There was the modern buzzword is connectionalism, which is also a really awkward-sounding word. But that is, they didn't act independently of each other. They tried to cooperate to resolve this issue. Oh, there it is again. This disagreement, which would divide not only their church but the churches in other places as well. Second of all, when the appeal is made, you might expect the apostles simply to make a decree. They're Christ's authoritative representatives. Let them just say the way it should be. But that's not what happened, is it? In fact, if you notice, the repeated reference is not just to the apostles, but to the apostles and elders. Verse 2, they went to the apostles and elders. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Verse 22, the letter is written from the apostles and the elders, and it actually says the whole church. Maybe I'll come back to that in a minute. That is, this was a truly deliberative body in which there was authority not only in the apostles speaking as apostles authoritatively, but in which the elders, the other governors of the church or churches in Jerusalem, spoke. And that you can see even from the fact that James spoke here, James not being one of the apostles. So there was a plurality. That is, it was not simply one person who declared what the resolution should be, but there was, based on the scriptures, based on God's revelation. Now, obviously, this wouldn't apply in our time. There's not continuing new revelation, such as Simon Peter is talking about. But based on God's word, they debated the issue, and led by the Holy Spirit, came to a conclusion. Now, the presence of others there is also important to notice. It wasn't a high-handed thing, as if they said, this is what we're going to decide, and we don't care what the rest of the church says. There are repeated references to the presence of the brethren there. And you can see, for example, I'm going to draw this out more than I should. Verse 4, there's a reference to they're being received by the church. Verse 12, the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. And then I already mentioned verses 22 and 23. Verse 23 says specifically the letter is from the apostles and the elders and the brethren. The apostles and the elders had the authority to settle the issue, but they drew in the whole company of the church, so much so that in the end the letter was written from the brethren as well. There was they made sure that the entire church understood and agreed with the decision they had made. Now, one other thing which we've already mentioned, and this will have to be enough for noticing the Council of Jerusalem, and that is the fact that this decision wasn't merely advisory, but it was seen as binding on the other churches as well. And that's fairly obvious from the fact that the letter comes with this authority, but as I've already said, the decrees are referred to in verse 4 of chapter 16. Decrees is not a suggestive term like these are good ideas, but it is an authoritative declaration which was communicated to all the churches. Now, this is not a church in, or not a class in church government, in spite of what you may think by my long asides on the subject, but I think it is a good reminder to us that functioning biblically, this is an encouragement to the brethren. This settles issues that are difficult to resolve on an individual basis, and this gives prosperity to the church. You can see, as you read through the context, the blessing that came on the church as a result of having these controversies settled. Okay, well, there's a lot more that could be said on that particular subject, and some of that may come up later on, and even today. Let me pause and see if you have any questions on Acts 15 and the Council at Jerusalem. Yes, Bruce.
Can we learn things about the use of the Old Testament for authoritative references?
Yeah, actually, thank you, because I meant to say something about that. Yes. It's particularly interesting, that reference in verse 16. He says, "I will rebuild the tabernacle of David," because he draws the Old Testament ceremonial system, the tabernacle, imagery, and applies it to the New Testament church. And so that shows the continuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. But I think more generally, yeah, it's important to remember that they didn't start afresh with the revelation that God had given them. You might have said that would be sufficient, just God told Peter what to do, and so that was good enough. But they used the Old Testament and applied it to their circumstance.
I would have thought he would have used Paul's argument that faith was given before the law. You know, and so the promise to Abraham was to that all the nations. That would have been my choice, but they chose this instead.
This is a summary, so it's I think more could be said elsewhere. And it's actually an interesting point. There's a question here which the person who does the survey of Galatians could address. I guess it's not my place to address it now, but whether the epistle to the Galatians was written before the Council of Jerusalem or afterwards. If it were written afterwards, it would seem to be unnecessary. After all, these decrees were distributed to everyone. So some people argue that because Paul had already gone through the region, and this controversy had arisen before Acts 15, that he had written the letter. And so that argument may well have already been made among the Galatians, and it may be that Paul himself had made that clear to the apostles and elders. Luke is summarizing. He gives maybe the first and the last speech or something like that, but it's not exactly, you're right, it's not exactly the same argument that Paul gives in Galatians and Romans and elsewhere. But I'm not sure we should draw too much from that. If you mean by the use of the Old Testament, it's one sample without maybe the full-blown argument being given.
But it was sufficient.
It was sufficient, yeah. And that's the important thing. I talked about church, applying this to church government. Church councils can't just decide whatever they want to decide. They're bound by the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, for their decisions. Now, obviously, there are certain pastoral issues which, in the application, should guide them, and that's even shown here. But in terms of the authoritative declaration, it must be based on the Word of God. Even the apostles and the elders base their arguments on the Word of God and not simply their own authority. Good. Okay. Well, let's move on then to what's new for this week. So I want to look at the rest of the book of Acts, starting with the second missionary journey, which actually begins, you might say, formally begins in Acts 15, verse 36, where Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the places where they had already been." We already noticed how Paul saw the importance of discipleship, of following up those believers, of making sure they were established in functioning churches with functioning authority. And here Paul and Barnabas are planning to go back. Now, in the event, there was a disagreement about John Mark, and so Paul went, instead of going with Barnabas, Paul went with Silas, the fellow who was mentioned earlier in the passage. And as you can tell from the beginning of chapter 16, they also took with them this fellow Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish woman, a believer, but his father was a Gentile, was Greek. Now, the account of the second missionary journey goes through the first part, or through verse 22 of Acts 18. In terms of the time frame, this was on the right page here. In terms of the time frame, this was in, if I can find the right reference, about AD 49 to 52. Now, those are not close estimates, but those are generally agreed upon estimates for the time frame. So here we're already some 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, 15 to 20 years afterwards. So Paul and Silas go from place to place. First they go through Asia Minor, which was the thing that we saw in Acts 15, but eventually they are led by the Holy Spirit to go into Europe. And that Macedonian call is a familiar phrase, and that first place where we have a record of their ministry in Europe is in Philippi. So let's turn over there to Acts chapter... Okay, we're already there. Acts 16, and let me read at verse 11. This is, again, another significant change in the sense of the gospel going from the continent of Asia to another continent. I mean, it's not perhaps a significant in redemptive history, but since most of us have a European background, I think we should pay attention to it. Acts 16:11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now that's just one example of conversion there, in this case of a woman, a fairly prosperous woman apparently, in the city of Philippi. And the rest of the time in Philippi was also momentous. You have the conversion of the Philippian jailer given later on in the chapter, and lots of other interesting records of God's working in Philippi. And Paul worked his way down. Let me just list some of the other cities. We mentioned Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. So if you think of those, think of how many New Testament epistles are written to churches at those places. With the exception of Berea and Athens, those were the other three received letters. And then Paul goes back to Asia Minor. He goes to Ephesus briefly and to Caesarea and then Jerusalem and back to Antioch. So that missionary journey covers old ground, but also a good bit of new ground in terms of the gospel going to Greece and the establishment of churches in those places. Now let me make just a couple of points on the second missionary journey. The first is this actually will spill over maybe into other parts as well, but it's helpful to notice here in the passage I just read, and that is the gathering in of households. Now, you notice in verse 15, she and her household were baptized. Actually, there's a point which we might skip over, again, because of the familiarity, but she was baptized. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was not given to women. It was only given to men, the sign of circumcision. But here, she is baptized. But also, interestingly enough, it says she and her household were baptized. Now, this is an example of something that occurs several times in the book of Acts and elsewhere. In fact, if you count in the book of Acts the number of times where it says specifically someone was baptized. On the day of Pentecost, there were a lot of people baptized. Okay, so I'm not instances like that, but the Ethiopian eunuch or Lydia or the Philippian jailer, I think if you count, there are about 9 people who are named as baptized. Counting also 2 that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1. He baptized in Corinth, but they're not mentioned in Acts, but in 1 Corinthians. And in those examples, of those 9 examples, there were 3 where households are said to be baptized. One here, one in the case of the Philippian jailer. If you flip over to verse 33, he and all his family were baptized. And also Crispus in chapter 18, verse 8. Let's see. I'm sorry, the third specific reference to baptism is in 1 Corinthians. In two other cases, it says the households believed. Now, this is not an opportunity to study baptism of infants who are in the covenant relationship, but it is interesting to notice that the same principle which occurred in the Old Testament, which was that circumcision went not only to the individual, but also to all the males in his household, that practice is carried over in the New Testament as well. People are gathered in by households, typically. Just as I said, if you just look at the descriptions that are given in the book of Acts, it's a striking pattern. Second of all, on the second missionary journey, let's look briefly at Paul's address in Acts 17 to the Athenians. So turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Let me pick up the reading at verse 22. I'll try to set the context a little bit first. We noted last week that Paul addressed, and Peter also addressed, different people in slightly different ways. The gospel was the same, but the part of the message that they gave varied somewhat depending on their audience. We saw last week Paul addressing a pagan audience who thought that he and Barnabas were gods, and his message was adapted to that situation. Here Paul is addressing a pagan audience. The Athenians were pagans. But they were, you might say, educated pagans, and so his message is adapted to them. And it's then slightly different from what he told to those before. Let me pick up the reading in Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. As I was passing through, I found found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets, of your own poets, have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Now, Paul's speech in Athens is worth serious study, if nothing else, for his apologetic method, for his way of defending the faith in a circumstance where the worldview was completely different from the Old Testament worldview, the biblical worldview that the Apostle Paul had. The first thing we should probably note is that he presents his message in as inoffensive way as a way as possible. When he says, "I perceive in all things you're very religious," and goes on to describe their worship circumstance, he's actually taking pains not to offend them unnecessarily. Okay, I think that's something important to keep in mind. But the gospel is an offense, and so ultimately he has to say that it's foolish to worship idols. I mean, he says it politely, he says it cautiously, but ultimately he says that it's an irrational thing to worship idols. It goes against what men know even from the world that he has made. And so, as I noted before, in dealing with pagans, the Apostle Paul talks about things that they would know by general revelation, by creation and by the inner testimony that God had given. And he even uses their own literature to make that point with them, that the serving of empty idols is foolishness. But then he turns, as all the gospel messages do, turn to focus on Jesus Christ, who is the central person of the gospel. It's not some debate about philosophies. The issue is Jesus Christ and belief in him. That's what he calls them to. And so he says that God calls all men everywhere to repent, and he speaks, interestingly enough, as in other messages, of Jesus first as judge. That is part of the gospel message, that this one has been appointed by God, has been ordained to judge the world in righteousness, an important part of what he says here and elsewhere. And then he speaks also of the resurrection of Christ, which, as we saw before, was an important part of his message in the synagogue, where he gave more of the Old Testament background. That in this case, whether he was actually cut off by the laughter or not is hard to say, but when he speaks of the resurrection, the Greeks understand what he's saying. That is, he's speaking of a bodily resurrection. The Greeks thought that was foolishness. The body was a prison. There was no value in coming back from the dead if you were going to be stuck with your body. The reason you died was to get rid of your body, because it was a burden to you. And that tied in with later heresies that the material world was somehow evil or corrupting or at least unnecessary. But Paul, consistent again with the Old Testament background, insists that if there is a resurrection, it must be a bodily resurrection. I'm drawing that by implication from their reaction. And he speaks of Jesus as raised bodily from the dead. He will not downplay that part of the gospel, even though it was an offense to their worldview, to their philosophical system. And so this is an interesting chapter to see how the Apostle Paul presents the gospel in that circumstance. Further discussion, if I had more time, would go on to Corinth. I'm just going to have to mention here that Corinth was a different situation, and starting in chapter 18, again on the first missionary journey, as I mentioned. Corinth was a city known for its immorality, a well-known and ill-reputed place. And it's striking that the Apostle Paul didn't just kind of blow into town and blow out again. He stayed there a long time teaching. With confirmation from the Lord Jesus himself, it says in verse 11 of Acts 18, and he, Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So you can see again Paul's attention not simply to making converts, but to building up the converts in the faith. And there is an extended teaching ministry to establish the believers in the faith. Okay, let me move on to the third missionary journey. So that's starting in the middle of, or toward the end of Acts 18, starting at verse 23 and going, of Acts 18 and going to chapter 21, verse 16. So this covers roughly AD 53 to 57. During this missionary journey, Paul again goes through Asia Minor, and you can see that even at the beginning in verse 23 of Acts 18. He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. So that would be going back to the places, some of which he had visited on earlier missionary journeys, to strengthen the disciples. But eventually he gets to Ephesus. And again in Ephesus, you can see the evidence of a long teaching ministry. Now, there are lots of interesting things that happen in Ephesus, which we could dwell on if we had more time. But let me just mention again the fact that he spent a long time teaching there. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 10, it says, this teaching, after being kicked out of the synagogue, this teaching continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All those of us who have had scary teachers might want to notice, just as a footnote in verse 19, what the name of the owner of this lecture hall was. Tyrannus. Okay. One wonders why he received that name. But anyway, that was the lecture hall that Paul rented. He was no Tyrannus, but that was the lecture hall that Paul used for the ministry of the word. And in fact, it even says later on in chapter 20, in summarizing Paul's work at Ephesus, that he spent 3 years there altogether. So that 2 years could have been just the one specific part of his ministry. But that shows the importance, again, from the point of view of the establishment of churches, of having a clear understanding of God's Word, not just getting converts, but grounding them in the faith. And this is something which not only touched Ephesus, but had an effect on the surrounding areas as well. Again, there are interesting accounts here at Ephesus. Those whose trade economically in making idols was affected by the preaching of the gospel were unhappy. No surprise. This still happens today. Sometimes it's people upset about the economic effects of belief in Christ, and that causes trouble. Anyway, there are lots of interesting accounts, including crowds gone wild in the rest of Acts 19. But let me just mention part of the significance of the rest of his missionary journey. He goes then through Greece again and covers much of the same ground he had covered in the second missionary journey. But part of the point is that he is collecting a monetary gift for the saints in Jerusalem. At this time, there was a great deal of poverty among the believers in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul made a point that the Gentiles, who had benefited from them spiritually, should also in return then give monetarily to encourage the believers there. Now, if you look in some of his letters, for example, in 2 Corinthians, there's a more extended discussion of that, and elsewhere, you can see Paul's reasoning there. But he wants to go to the places where he had preached the gospel and to gather a collection for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Let me mention one other aspect of this, and I'll have to be done with the third missionary journey. He returns back not to Ephesus, but near to Ephesus. And at that point, he realizes that he is at the end of his freedom, at least for a time. And he gathers together the elders to address them. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. This may be overkill, but American culture, which so downplays the importance of the church, even in evangelical American culture, it's important to notice how much Paul paid attention to the well-being of the church, and in this case, to addressing the elders of the church. So Acts 20, beginning at verse 17, from Miletus, so he's on his way to Jerusalem, near Ephesus, but from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that it was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ." This is a wonderful summary of the apostle's ministry, and it shows his method not only of public teaching, which I emphasized, but of ministering also to households, so that he went from house to house, visiting them, encouraging them in the faith, and proclaiming the gospel. Now, he goes on then to speak about what he knows he will face, opposition and even imprisonment. But let me pick up the reading in verse 26. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So he warns them that they should be on their guard. They are overseers. That's the word bishop. It's taken on a different meaning in English, but it comes from the Greek word, which means an overseer. It's their charge to watch over the health of the church and to guard against error, whether it's error in teaching or error in living. And he warns them that even from among themselves, that sort of error will rise up. This, again, underlines the importance of not having independent congregations, but that we would encourage and watch over each other, that we would cooperate together in preserving the truth. And he calls them then to not only sacrificial governing, but sacrificial living and giving each other to each other generously. Interestingly, in verse 35, he quotes Jesus in a statement that doesn't appear in the Gospels. This is our only record of the saying of Jesus, although certainly the gist of it was a common part of Jesus' teaching. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so he encourages them to be congregations of love, and that their leaders should be careful in preserving the truth among them. Now, the rest of the book then has to do with his going back to Jerusalem, his arrest, his captivity among the Romans. It must have seemed like a long captivity, because it seemed like he was going nowhere with these seemingly petty officials, one after another, not knowing what to do with them, until finally he goes on a voyage back to Rome. So that's the last part, as I said, starting in verse 17 of chapter 1 to the end of the book. You have the description of that last part of, well, it's not the last part of Paul's life necessarily, but it's the last part that we know about from the book of Acts. That includes a description of the voyage in chapter 27. I mentioned this before, but this is one of the few extensive records from any source, secular or religious, of a journey at sea. It gives a lot of information. It's also pretty scary, but that was travel at sea in those days. Let me just mention two verses or two passages in connection with this to show how Paul was sustained through this time. He knew God had a purpose for him. I mentioned the first week, he knew he was to testify before officials, even before Caesar. And so that's why he didn't shrink back from it. I probably shouldn't have skipped over those verses in Acts 20 and verses 21 through 25. But he knew what he was faced with, even chains and tribulations. But he wanted to testify the gospel even to rulers. And what's encouraging is to see how the Lord Jesus directly comforted him in the things that he faced. So, for example, turn with me to Acts 23 and verse 11. Here Paul had spoken before the council as a captive, as a Roman captive, but he was given the opportunity to speak before the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And after that, and it didn't go very well, okay? I mean, just to put it mildly, it didn't really go very well. But you can see the tender love of the Lord Jesus for his servant here in verse 11. "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" You know, Paul could have said, "I really made a mess of that. People just hate me. They want to kill me. Nothing is going to happen right. The gospel is not going to go forward." But Jesus very tenderly says, "Be of good cheer. You have testified for me in Jerusalem. You will bear witness at Rome also." And that same word of sustenance, although not directly from the Lord Jesus, also came in chapter 27 in the midst of a very dangerous situation. So turn over to chapter 27, verses 21 to 26. "They were driven by a storm for many days. They were out on the Mediterranean at the wrong time of year, and in spite of Paul's warnings. But Paul himself encourages his fellow shipmates by the word that he received," he says, "from an angel." I'll pick up the reading at verse 21. "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island," which of course turns out to be the island of Malta. But there again you can see Jesus' tender care for his servant in sending an angel and reminding him that he has planned for Paul to testify before Caesar. So it's going to happen. Paul is going to survive this difficult thing, and God graciously gave him not only his own life, that is, not only Paul's life was preserved, but also all of the men on the ship. And Paul, in turn, then uses that to encourage them, and actually uses it also to warn them that they should stay on the ship, and God would provide for them. So in the end, in Acts 28, Paul arrives in Rome, and the believers there welcome him. He testifies again to the Jews of the gospel of Christ. And that's where Luke leaves us. He doesn't say what happened past that point. There's some things that can be gathered from the other epistles, but since this is a survey of Acts, we won't talk about those right now. But it's a good ending in the sense that you can see the forward motion of the book of the gospel throughout, as he says, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, so that in the end the apostle to the Gentiles is in Rome, ready to bear witness to the emperor and his household. Okay, that was a long monologue, wasn't it? Okay, any comments or questions? Yes, Bruce.
When the record of Lydia getting baptized, you were mentioning about, this is an example where a woman is baptized. Mm-hmm. Was there a controversy over that, about baptism? Why wasn't there? Was that taken care of? Or they all understood it?
I think this is a good example of what I said before, the first week, that apostolic example was sufficient to settle the issues. For the later church, I think there was no controversy because there was a clear apostolic example. Whether there was one earlier on, if that's what you're asking, earlier on in the book of Acts, I don't know. It's an interesting question.
When John baptized, did he baptize everybody? John the Baptist?
I don't think it says specifically. The multitudes. No, I don't know. There were examples of baptisms among the Jews. They actually practiced some sort forms of washings, and that may have in some ways prepared them for this. But it's the apostolic example that makes it a clear testimony. I could say more, but okay. Liz?
Well, I was just going to reiterate what you said, that there was a process for women to be baptized in the Old Testament as coming in, as Gentiles coming into the Jewish community, converts to Judaism.
Yeah, I don't know in the Old Testament, but in New Testament times that was a practice the Jews had adopted for Gentile converts. And I believe women were included in that. Exact relationship between that and New Testament baptism, I'm not commenting on, but it may have been something familiar to them. Yep. Other questions? Thank you for your patience, and we'll stop here.